One of the favorite board games was called Clue. This game was invented in the UK in the 1940s, probably in part to the popularity of Agatha Christie mystery whodunit novels. And the point of the game is that you are in a Tudor mansion somewhere and there is a dead body and now you have to figure out who did it, with what weapon they used and what room this whole thing took place. The first one who can guess those three things is the winner of the game. Well, when we come to the trial of Jesus, and he is the body, and you have people making accusations, it's anything but a game. We pick up in chapter 18. Last week, we looked at the arrest of Jesus, and now begins the drama of Christ's trial, or the beginnings of that. But the thing that you're going to find out, both this week and next week, is that there is a reversal that's happening, even unbeknownst by the unwitting accusers, is that while they are accusing Jesus, they immediately put themselves on trial. They're the ones who are being evaluated, not Jesus. I've entitled this message, "Who is on Trial When God Exposes the Heart of Man?" We're going to be looking at this trial, and often we just think, okay, he's going from one room to the next. But I want you to see the characters, because in a narrative, especially portrayed by John here, it is put together almost like a stage play, of which you're going to be looking at scene where Jesus is now going to be confronted inside the former high priest Annas' house, and then you're outside in the courtroom with Peter, and then you're back in with Annas and Jesus, and then back with Peter. Back and forth, back and forth. And in the end, we've got multiple people who are on trial, and Jesus is portrayed as the person who's the prisoner, when actually he is the judge. He is the magistrate. Follow with me as we go through this in the four scenes that we're going to be laying out. I wanted you to catch this drama, even if you don't have necessarily notes, you're going to get the idea with the action of saying, I wonder what Jesus would evaluate about me. Here's the first thing to note. Mankind attempts to accuse God, picking up, as we already read, in chapter 18 of John's Gospel, verses 13 and 14. First, they led him to Annas, for he was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, and it was Caiaphas who had advised the Jews that it would be expedient that one man should die for the people. We just stop there with that verse because it's loaded. It's loaded with what is going on here. Jesus has been arrested at night, not during the day, because the priests who are behind this arrest, using the betrayal of Judas, all of that, they send out their guards and they send out Roman soldiers to back them up. And so in the end, they come and confront Jesus at Gethsemane, cart him off, and that's where we pick up the story. But they bring him first, it says, to Annas, who was the father-in-law of the current high priest, Caiaphas. History will tell us that Annas was actually a previous high priest, prior even to Pontius Pilate, but he was deposed. But nonetheless, here you have the old man who's still in power. And so before there is a trial, because this is not a trial, this is an interrogation. Before anything happens, and really legally they couldn't do it anyways on that day of his arrest, they would have to wait a day, but that's going to come. First, they bring him to Annas, where he is now going to inquire and talk to Jesus himself. And note what his son-in-law, Caiaphas, who replaced him, has this to say. He had advised the Jews that it would be expedient that one man should die for the people. He had said this previously. Why? Because Jesus was viewed as a revolutionary. This is what the mindset was. The Romans did not want any revolt from their Jewish subjects. So they would then pay and put in places of power religious leaders to give the appearance that all was fine, the people had their religion to practice. But those guys would only keep their position as priests or chief priests or high priests if they kept the peace. If you had all kinds of terrorism going on and revolts and all that going on, get rid of those priests and put in another one. The Romans were still in control. And so they had done that to Annas because he couldn't keep the control. And here comes another potential revolutionary, except this one was different. More people seemed to follow after him, and he was insulting and humiliating the religious leaders themselves. So ultimately, Caiaphas said, you know what? Rather than have the Romans squelch another potential revolt, which means more people getting crucified, more people being executed in torturous manner, rather than having a suppression that's going to cost more lives, let's just get rid of the one guy that's causing all the problems. Better that one should die than everybody should die. And thus, that was the statement that is bringing. So here's what their agenda is. We don't care if he's innocent. We are going to pick away until we find enough evidence so that we can then accuse him and then deliver him over to the Romans, who only had the right to execute anybody. But we have to build our case. So they're not interested in Jesus' innocence. They're not interested in anything that Jesus has to say. They just have to get rid of him. That's what has already been the previous decided agenda. And so here we go. All of this is a sham. All of this is a grave injustice, because mankind's trying to accuse who Jesus was indicating to be God, and that was himself. Here's where your first scene sets up. We don't care what the facts are. We don't care what kind of evidence you prove. We just know what we want to maintain our position of comfort and of privilege and of power and whatever it takes to keep that. If God gets in the way, then God has to move out of the way. And this is where Jesus comes into it. That's the start. Now, while that is getting set up, we switch back to the courtyard and pick up where Peter's going to fail his early entry, as he will deny Christ. Verses 15 to 18. Suddenly it says, Simon Peter, follow Jesus. And the word that's used here for follow Jesus is often the word that's used to indicate a disciple. So it's emphasized in the sentence, following, here comes the disciple, here comes Simon Peter. And it also says another disciple, verse 15. It doesn't identify him. But you go to later on in another chapter, and it'll indicate when Peter was running to the tomb on the day of his resurrection, and another disciple was with him. You find that this is used consistently throughout John's gospel. And then later it's noted that that other disciple was the one Jesus loved. You begin to piece it together and thinking, oh, it's the author of this book. It's John himself. So John, it says, is coming in with Peter, and since that disciple, being John, was known to the high priest, he entered with Jesus into the courtyard, but Peter stood outside at the door. Okay, so you have the compound where the priest, the high priest, former high priest, Annas, is now going to meet with Jesus. He gets first dibs at him, get enough evidence and send him off with that kind of conviction. John is allowed entrance, but Peter is not. Why? How does John know the high priest? Well, you have to piece some things together, and you're going to have different Bible scholars are going to tell you different things. But here's what I'm going to come at this angle. John had a mother who was potentially the one indicated at the cross. You look over into chapter 19, and it says in verse 25, standing by the cross were Jesus, were his mother and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. Now, Mary, the wife of Clopas, is not the one who is Mary's sister, because you don't have two girls named Mary, two sisters, the same name. But rather, there's four women that are indicated here. Jesus' mother, that's Mary. And her sister, she's not named. And then you have another woman named Mary, wife of Clopas. And then a third Mary named Mary Magdalene. We know more about her because she was one that Jesus had cast demons out of. Three Marys and another woman who's the sister of Mary. Now, you look at other gospel accounts, and you're going to find that at the cross was also indicated the wife, or I should say the mother of the sons of Zebedee. So we know, okay, James and John's mother was there at the cross. Here it indicates that this is Mary's sister was there. And then you have another gospel account that indicates that there's a woman named Salome who's there. Now, is it possible that Salome is Mary's sister, the mother of James and John, and thus making Jesus and James and John cousins? Very possible. Now, if, carrying on with this, that you have Elizabeth is a cousin to Mary, that means she's a cousin also to Salome, James and John's mother. And of course, Elizabeth's husband was Zechariah, who was a priest, mother of John the Baptist. Now you got a priest who probably served when John the Baptist was born under Annas, the high priest. You see how these family connections are going. So it's possible that Annas had watched James and John the Baptist grow up. because there was a relationship with Zechariah, who had been a high priest, and thus also may have seen Jesus come year after year to Jerusalem for Passover and other high feasts that were going on. So he had a relationship, but Peter had none of those family connections. It was just James and John and all of that. And so watching them turn potentially into revolutionaries was obviously added a heinous thing. So John gets an in because he knows the high priest. We grew up. I have some relationship connection. Peter doesn't have that. He stays outside. So that's where John then goes in, talks to someone at the door to say, he's okay, he's with me. Brings him on in. Now know what happens when Peter is finally allowed in, back in chapter 18. Peter stood outside. The other disciple was known to the high priest, went out, spoke to the servant girl who kept watch at the door and brought Peter in. The servant girl at the door said to Peter, you also are not one of the men's disciples, are you? And he said, I am not. Let's just stop right there. Peter is standing outside the door of this compound. It's cold. We know there's a fire inside. He has to warm himself. So he's probably shivering out that. He's by himself. It's in the dark. He doesn't know what's happening to Jesus. John is basically coming in. There's a girl that's guarding the door. Says, John, you can come in. No, you can't come in. And he goes in, says, okay, I'm known to the high priest. He's with me. He's okay. Okay. She opens to let him in, sees him and says, and it's in a negative form. You're not one of those, that man's followers, are you? And he says, no. I don't know the man. Walks in. And with one step, he denies Christ and he doesn't even realize it. He's got two more denials to come. But he is now compromised and his test has already started. It's a servant girl. He was ready to fight for Jesus in the garden with soldiers on hand. But it takes a young servant girl to bring him to a compromise. And thus he's in and he warms himself. And where does he walk into? He walks in and warming himself, the officers had made a charcoal fire, and there he was standing, warming himself and compromised. You see, it's very easy to have the first step of compromise, and you may not even realize that. And then that sets you up for the next one, that you have compromised one step and you think it's no big deal, but you're leaning towards the next one, and the crescendo is going to grow, as we will see. But that's what we have with scene number two. Scene one was Jesus standing there, not saying anything, but the courtroom set up. We already know what's going to happen. Oh, we get this. I understand what's happening here. Then we bounce back over here, and it's like, oh, come on, Peter. And no. And he is now exposed for denying Christ in the first sense. That brings us to scene number three, and that is back to then to the courtroom, back to the inner part of the house, the trial then of Annas and the officer. Now note what happens here when we pick this up in verse 19. High priest questioned Jesus and his disciples and his teaching. Jesus answered, I've spoken openly to the world. I've always taught in the synagogue, in the temple, where all the Jews come together. I've said nothing in secret. Why do you ask me? Ask those who have heard me what I've said to them. They know what I said to them. Okay, stop right there before you get to 22. He's finding out, basically, how many are with you? He's asking about his disciples. Who's with you? Who's in your group? Trying to assess that. What kind of threat are we looking at here? What are you saying all the time? Jesus is like, if this is a trial, bring your witnesses. Let them come. Let them talk. In other words, why are you asking me these questions? What's the point? Why am I here? This isn't a trial. It's not legal. And I'm doing nothing in secret. Everybody knows what I'm teaching. There's no secret motive. There's no secret army. There's nothing. You have all kinds of suspicions. Bring in the people. I've got nothing to hide. Why do you ask questions? And with that, it moves over to verse 22. When he had said these things, one of the officers standing by struck Jesus with his hand, saying, is that how you answer the high priest? Jesus answered him, if what I've said is wrong, bear witness about the wrong. But if what I've said is right, why do you strike me? Why do you ask me? Why do you strike me? Who's doing the evaluation now? These guys are then trying to force him, and Jesus is saying, what's your motive? Why are you asking me these questions? He's not going to answer it. He's quiet. Why are you hitting me? Did I do anything wrong? Did I say anything secretly? No. If this is the trial, bring on the witnesses. Why are you doing it this way? What's your motive? What's behind all of this? That becomes the evaluation of Christ. Why? Why do you ask? Why do you strike? Who's on trial now? They don't give an answer because they cannot. He's giving a plain response, whether it's the back of his hand or the front of his hand. This is the high priest. Why are you talking with him in such disrespect? What did I do? I didn't say anything wrong. Point it out. If not, why are you hitting me? Why are you asking me? And suddenly the accusers are on trial, and that hits the point that John wants to show. Nobody stands and judge over Christ. He's showing himself to be God. And what people will be standing up, making declarations about themselves, making wishes, making claims, making accusations, the judge stands firm and turns the questions around. You ask me questions, let me ask you. Why are you doing this? Let me ask you the question. Why are you doing that? And no one has a response. That becomes the amazing portrait of Christ, who retains his judicial lordship even if people try to undermine him. And then that brings us to the fourth scene. Peter fails more tests as the pressure increases. Verses 25 and 27. Simon Peter was standing, warming himself. So they said, you, again, almost the same kind of phrasing, expecting the negative. You also are not one of his disciples, are you? He denied it. I'm not. One of the servants catches of the high priest, a relative of the man whose ear Peter had cut off, asked him, did I not see you in the garden with him? Peter again denied it, and at once the rooster crowed. Curtain closed. End of scene. Trial is over. The guilty are now. Everybody is on trial. Peter's warming himself. What's he doing there? Here's the guys he just had met in the garden. And under the firelight of the campfire versus the firelight of the torches in the garden, his face is going to appear the same. That's why they're starting to recognize him. They may see the flicker of the shadows and reveals the face of this guy who had lunged with a knife. And these are the soldiers. It's like walking into the enemy's camp. You can't be chummy around these guys. You just face them. This isn't the Roman soldiers. These are the temple guards. Roman soldiers aren't going to go in and defile the grounds by their Gentile presence. Only Jews were going to go in there. And so you have these soldiers are surrounding Peter. Aren't you one of those? You look pretty familiar that you stepped forward. No, I never did that. Well, beforehand, he had a servant girl. Now he's got soldiers. So the pressure intensifies. He has become more vulnerable to deny Christ because he's put himself in that situation. He's standing around the enemy, but he had a compromise in order to get there. And then, ultimately, a relative of the guy he attacked steps forward, of all things. He's a relative of Malchus, the priest, high priest servant. And he says, no. I think I recognize this guy. No one said, oh, you're the one that attacked my relative. But it's leading to that, which puts him in even more jeopardy. Here you have a guy who's got a personal grudge. You attacked my relative. Imagine how Peter's going to get out of that one. He is now trapped inside this place he was desperate to get into. And in the midst of that, he's put himself in this place, but he compromised one step after the other, and then the rooster crows. We don't get the response here from John that we get before from other gospel writers, but we don't need that. We just need to know that the trial begins for people wanting to accuse our Lord, and he turns the tables on them. It starts out this way. Annas, soldier, asking questions, making judgments. Peter, previously, I'll never deny you. Jesus, don't talk about your crucifixion. But in the end, they're underneath the rule and the judgment and the evaluation of Jesus. This is what John wants us to understand. And in bringing this to the close, what's the point? Well, let's ask some questions. If Jesus put any of us on trial, what would he expose? Wow. It's very easy to choose to deflect and blame God or to make critical statements about Jesus, but then the tables will be turned. We have to answer the question that he would say, why are you attacking me? Why are you doing this? Why? Why? Maybe you don't want to know that answer, or you don't want it uncovered. That's why Caiaphas couldn't say anything. That's why the soldier couldn't say anything. That's why Peter afterwards, all he could do was weep. He couldn't say anything because he was guilty. He was not in the right. He was in the wrong. If we succumb to social pressure and compromise our discipleship, why does this happen? I can tell you that's a question I ask myself all the time, and I get more frustrated with myself and my sinful habits, which the Spirit reveals to me. And therefore, Romans 7, where Paul is saying, you know, the things that I want to do, I don't even seem to consistently do. And the things that I don't want to do, I do. And wretched man that I am, who will save me from the body of this death? That I, even though saved from the penalty of sin, I'm not saved from the presence of the sin, which still plagues me. And God is exposing more and more and more. Why, Jim, did you say that? Why, Jim, did you do that? Why are you then thinking this way? I don't know, Lord, I don't know. But the Spirit is now convicting me of that. That's the evaluation. Fortunately, there's the grace of Christ, like there will be for Peter, who will be restored. Three times do you love me, he's going to ask, to match the three times that he denied him. Peter's grieved, but Jesus is there in his face, rejoicing and welcoming him back. First, I have to recognize that, yes, I stand before you guilty. I can't accuse you, Lord, of anything. I can't blame you. I can't charge you. I can't insinuate anything. You'll just get through all of that and ask why and expose my heart. God, I come before you as the one who stands beneath a holy judge. And I'm not an unholy accuser. Why am I saying these things? And then the question, if we compromise ourselves, what do we do next? Fess up. Come before the Lord. That's what John 1:9 indicates. Verse 1:8 says, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. But if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us and cleanse us of all unrighteousness. The word to confess in 1 John 1:9 means to say the same thing. God says, this is what? No, I'm not going to admit it. No, say it. No, I'm not going to admit it. Confess it. Okay, I'll say the same thing. You said this about me, and this is my state, and I'll confess and say it back to you. I'll take responsibility. I'll confess it, and you'll cleanse me of all unrighteousness. That's written to believers. That's not just merely the sinner's prayer to receive Christ. That is an ongoing cleansing effect that I know that when there's something that I say, why did you say that, Jim? Why did you do that? Why did you not do that? Where the Spirit may want to purify so that I don't continue doing that, I come back and I can't just justify it and accuse you, but rather I can stand underneath your judgment in your Spirit and I can say, I confess, I did do this, I did say that. I'll say the same thing that your Spirit is saying about me and I'll realize that so that I can move on and not continually do that again. I'll learn and I'll grow in my strength to resist the temptations to do things that I used to do unwittingly without even thinking. But now all of a sudden I become convicted of them. That is the purification process. But it may start here just by standing underneath and realizing I stand beneath a judge and I, like these guys, am silent. I may not hit Jesus physically, but I may hit him with some comments. I may not accuse Jesus directly like Annas with trying to find something to accuse him, but I may act that way. I may not be as blatant in my denial and shouting it out as Peter did. But I may compromise myself with peers that I'm afraid of their rejection all the same. You see, all those candidates there can match anything in our own lives. And John wants to present that to say, here's humanity. Here we want to judge God, we want to reshape God, and he's the one who stands over us and says, why do you do these things? Why not just submit to my lordship, follow my way, and I will lead you like a shepherd caring for his sheep. Maybe this morning, that is a big step that you need to take. It may be that say, yes, I've been fighting against God and I just kind of put him off, but I'm no different than these people. And I need to step forward and say, cleanse me. I confess it. I want to be right with you. I want to follow you. On your terms, you are the Lord, not me. And help me to be a faithful disciple. If so, let's talk more about this. Father, we come before you knowing that we can never stand in judgment. We fail to realize we stand beneath a holy God who will evaluate each of our lives. We cannot escape Christ. We cannot escape that destiny of meeting him. Will it be of judgment or will it be of salvation? Help us, Father, that even if we've secured salvation in Christ, that we are not content to remain as we are, but that we will grow deeper to be conformed to His image more and more, and thus reflect the glory of God in our lives, Your power, which we cannot credit to ourselves. You are the one who gives us new life. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.